My name's Kim. I have been coming to the summit for about 6 months now. For me, opinions of others and that influence over me has been a pretty big theme throughout my whole life. I went to college. It's a time to get away from my parents, have some fun, meet new people, do a little partying every now and again. I found myself struggling with alcohol addiction and really using that as something to help me gain people's attention. I was constantly seeking other people's opinion. I was constantly seeking feedback from people, praise from people, their attention, their love. About 6 months ago, the culmination of all the stress and need for attention and constant changing of myself to please people sort of, I guess, more or less culminated in a rock bottom situation. In a moment of complete desperation, I turned my life back over to Christ, and the feelings that were almost instant of just a calm and this heartfelt knowledge that even though I had lived a certain way for so long and done so many things and hurt so many people with my actions, that I was truly a new child in God. I went from a place in my life where I was completely distraught and anxious and sad and mad all the time to a point where I literally had joy, and God completely took those needs away from me to be fulfilled by others. I actually shouldn't say completely took away, because I do still struggle with, you know, wanting people to accept me and, you know, have a good image of myself. But I now have the understanding that my obedience to God is more important, and that my first job isn't to seek the opinions of others, but to make sure that I'm right with God first.
Well, when we started the Believe Project a couple of months ago, I was questioned by some whether or not that this was the right time for us to do that. Not really by anybody here, but mainly other pastors, other parts of the country, and you know, the advice was always the same. They're like, you know, we're in a recession, and so this is not the time for a church to be looking to expand. But our response to that, after praying through that, and just as our team of elders and other church leaders and many of you, is just, you know, it's like, well, look, who knows how long this recession, this time of recession is going to last. And plus, we know that God is moving right now in our church. And so we need to respond right now. And we need to go forward in faith and trust that God is going to give us whatever we need to do the mission that he has given us to do. And so I am pleased to tell you that even in the middle of this recession that we are in, our church, still gave or pledged to give right under $4.8 million to the next step that we have. And so it is good news. Now, I know some of you think, well, you probably could have gotten more if you'd have waited. Well, okay, all right, don't worry. If you feel that way, then when we get out of this recession, we'll give you a chance to give again. Don't worry. When your stocks have gone back up and some of you are rich again, who knows, maybe it will be better, because after this time of recession, maybe you will have learned that you can live on less. And who knows, maybe you'll be inclined to be even more generous. But look, giving is down everywhere in the country, and in the midst of that, our normal giving to this church, just what comes in on a week-to-week basis, is way up some 35% over where it was last year at this time. And on top of that, you have pledged to give nearly $5 million above so that we can expand. So I, again, want to appreciate and celebrate your generosity in the midst of tough times. okay? Because there's just a lot of things that's happening. We are going to continue to believe. We're going to continue to reach out. We're going to continue to grow. As I've told you, right now our whole society is in the midst of something that people just aren't used to. At least for the last 20, 30 years, they haven't been used to. For many people, the God that they served, and that was money, has been crucified. It's been shattered. And for the first time in their life, they don't have an anchor. And so many of them are starting to look for where that is. And we're going to continue to show people that Jesus is a more reliable God to serve than is money. Last week at our church, we had over 40 people that put faith in Christ in one weekend last week right here. All right? And so we're just getting started with this whole process. We got our 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we are headed toward the crowd, trusting that God is going to multiply this money so that we can complete the mission that God has given us to accomplish, okay? Well, today, I am going to begin a series called Sabotage, in which I want to try and expose some of the things that are silently destroying our lives and killing our faith. I'm getting this entirely from the book of Proverbs in conjunction with some reflection on my own life and just my general observation of people over the years. The idea is this, and that is that many of us have some things that are running in the background of our lives that are sabotaging our lives and our good intentions for our lives. I want you to think computer virus, okay? Have you ever had a really bad computer virus that just attacked your whole system? I mean, a lot of us, right? I agree with Dante that the seventh circle of hell is reserved for people who create computer viruses. Or maybe that wasn't him, but somebody said that. I had a friend at MIT who watched one of his major papers, one of his major projects that he had done there at that school, watched it as on the screen in front of his eyes as some kind of virus had gotten in and just ate the thing up line by line, just transformed every bit of text into some kind of gobbledygook. The way a virus on a computer works is it runs in the background without your ever knowing, right? And then all of a sudden, in the midst of something that you're working on, you find yourself sabotaged by something you didn't even know was there. And that's what these things are. These are assumptions that you have made. These are patterns of behavior and ways of responding that are the silent shapers of your decisions. They control your responses. And you never know they are there, but they are sabotaging you. If you've ever felt like your life is not what you want it to be, but you can't seem to, no matter how hard you try, to be that person that you want to be. Maybe you want to be a better husband. Maybe, but you resolve and you resolve and you resolve, but you just can't make yourself be a better husband or father. Maybe you want to be stronger in your walk with God or more consistent in the way that you serve Him. But no matter how hard you resolve or try, you just can't make it happen. Or maybe you're just one of those people that really wants to believe. But you come to church and you hear a message and you get inspired and you go back and you just like, the inspiration fades and I can't turn these intentions into reality. If any of that is true of you, then this series is for you. I am doing this series because of some discoveries that I've made about myself as I've studied through the book of Proverbs over the years. And I've discovered that there are things that have sabotaged my intentions to be a better person or to walk with God. I've wanted to be a better husband, but I couldn't. I've wanted to be more disciplined, but I couldn't. I wanted to be less prone to certain temptations, but I just couldn't say no. Okay? As I mentioned, we're going to be entirely in the book of Proverbs for this series. Wise King Solomon explains to us in Proverbs that there are a number of things that are sabotaging our lives and wrecking our faith. He says this in Proverbs 4:23, and this is one of the most important verses in the entire book of Proverbs. He says, above all else, guard your heart. Because your heart is the wellspring of your life. In other words, your heart is like a well. And if there is pollution down in the well, then what comes out of that well is polluted. If you want to clean the water, you don't just clean what you pull out of the well, what you pull up in the bucket. You have to clean the source, the polluted source. The first year after I graduated from high school, I went to a one-year Bible college up in the Adirondack Mountains of New York. It was a beautiful, beautiful place. But I guess technology there was significantly behind where it is everywhere else in the country. And so the well, they drank from a well water that was not far from a lake. And I always noticed that the water that we would drink in our dorm room tasted like fish. I don't know why, you know, but I could suspect why, but it just tasted, had a fish taste to it. And no matter, just wherever you drank water from it, it tasted like that. My roommate and I discovered that if you put enough lemonade into the water that we were drinking, you could cover up the fish taste, right? So I mean, if you put it, it had to be really thick, like syrup, but you could cover up that fish taste with enough lemonade. Now, of course, in doing that, we had not actually removed the pollutant from the water. Right, whatever was down there that was causing it to taste like that was still there. All we had done was covered it up. Right, if you want to actually get rid of the pollutants, you have to go into the well itself and remove that dead fish or that fleet of dead fish that was causing it to taste like that. So what we're going to do in this series is go down into the well of your heart to discover why some of your lives stink. Right, I'm not going to give you coping mechanisms. Now, what I'm going to do is try to get down there and say, this is why. This is where it's coming from. This is the silent shaper of your heart. Today's virus that sabotages our hearts is one that controls you probably more than you've ever realized. For some of you, it has dominated your lives. It has been the unidentified source of a lot of your insecurity, a lot of your anxiety, and a lot of your stress. It is always at work in you. In fact, I would suggest it is even at work in you right now at this moment. It has been by far the biggest saboteur in my life, and it is also the number one killer in the Bible, okay? So let's give a round of applause for the fear of man. Okay, no applause, but the fear of man. The fear of man is the number one killer of faith in the book of Proverbs, and I would also suggest in the whole Bible. Here's what Solomon says about it. In the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has a strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Now, okay, fear of man. By fear, King Solomon does not simply mean that you are afraid of something, like my kids are afraid of fireworks or roller coasters or that robot in the Incredibles movies, okay? When he says fear, he means something different. You see in chapter 14, verses 26 and 27 we just read, that the fear of the Lord, see how it gives you confidence? So he's not talking about just being afraid of something. It's kind of like this. When I was growing up, one of my grandmothers used to collect antiques. And in the house that she lived, she had a room where she let the children play in. And one of these antiques was in that room. It was just a lamp. You would never really notice it walking in, but it sat in the corner. And we would play in that room, you know, just without really any recognition. Well, after she died, as they're doing the inventory of the house, they discovered that that lamp, one of those lamps in that room, was worth over $20,000. $20,000, okay? And no, I didn't get it passed down to me. Somebody else got that. But it was worth $20,000, right? Now, if we had known that, they would not have let us play in that room, right? Or at least they would have taken it out, because we were kicking soccer balls in there. You know how 10-year-old boys are. We would have had a fear of that lamp, not because we were afraid that lamp would attack us, but because we now recognized its value and wouldn't wanted to have done something that would damage it because we saw how valuable it was, right? When Solomon says the fear of the Lord, that's what he's talking about, right? He's talking about having a sense of awe or a sense of value that you put on people. The fear of man is when you hold in awe or you reverence the opinions of other people about you. A guy named Ed Welch, who wrote a book called When People Are Big and God is Small, from whom I've learned a lot on this particular subject, makes this point. He says, the fear of man means that you depend on people. You depend on their opinions. You depend on their approval. You depend on their presence as a source of life and happiness. Life and happiness to you. You are controlled by or mastered by people. What they say, what they demand, what they want. Because there's something about people their presence, their approval that are necessary for you to feel like you have a really good life, like you are alive. All right, so here's what I want to do today. I want to help you diagnose whether or not you have the fear of man. All right? I'm just going to kind of lay you out on a couch like we're in a psychologist's office, and we're going to go through and diagnose whether or not you have it. And then I want to show you where it comes from, and then I want to explain from these verses why it is a snare to you, and then show you how to overcome it. Okay, so first thing here, let's diagnose it. Let me give you a little warning. This is going to be painful. When I get done with this, some of you are going to feel like you were stripped completely naked because we're going to explain a lot of things that are going on in your life. All right, here we go. All right, let me just ask you a series of questions, and I just need you to answer them honestly, not out loud. You don't need to write it down. I just want you to answer it in your heart, honestly. And if you're not being honest, if you have a spouse, look at your spouse and they'll answer it for you, okay? Are you always feeling the need to promote yourself? Are you a big name dropper? You're always working into conversation, people you know, people you hung out with, people that have called you or emailed you or written you because you think that bringing that up will make you look more impressive. You always find yourself bringing up your accomplishments around other people for fear that if you don't do it, then the things that you have done, the great things you have done, will never get recognized. Okay, again, men, if you don't know how to answer that question, you look at your spouse right now if you have one, and I guarantee you they'll be nodding their head yes. Okay? All right, here's another one. Is some kind of social rejection among your most painful childhood memories? Now, I read this recently in a book, and I totally identified with it. All right, this guy, who's about my age, writes this. He says, because of my family's financial status when I was growing up, I never had the coolest name brand clothes. One year, my parents bought me two pairs of Sears Toughskins jeans for school. Anybody remember those? Sears Toughskins jeans. Yes, I do. I remember those. A brown pair, he says, and a blue pair. All the cool kids at school had Levi's with the silver or red tabs. I had two pair of Toughskins that had to last me all year. When my jeans started wearing out and getting holes in them, my mom, who was big into cross-stitching, made a huge Indian head on the leg of my brown jeans and an American flag on the rear end of my blue jeans. I can still hear kids pledging allegiance to my rear end and calling me Tonto. And I vowed that I would never have to face that kind of rejection again. All right, is the thought of some childhood rejection one of your most painful memories? Right, either the answer to those previous questions is yes, then you've got a case of the fear of man. All right, is the thought, here's another one, of social rejection still one of your greatest fears? Right, is one of your greatest fears public speaking or telling a joke that nobody laughs at? Have you ever noticed that when people tell a joke sometimes in company, that they'll all of a sudden they'll start cutting their eyes to see who's laughing at that joke? Right, because they want to see if their joke is going over well or not. Right, you might have the fear of man. Right, was peer pressure a big influence in your life? Did you do some things that were really stupid that you otherwise would not have done because people that you thought were important at the time thought that you should? Peer pressure is just a euphemism for the fear of man. We need other people to like us, so we do what it takes to win their approval. Now, I know when I say peer pressure, some of you think, well, teenagers. And that's true. Fear of man is really, really bad in the teenage years. Teenagers have a fear of being rejected, so they become skilled at saying and doing things that will gain acceptance. Teenagers are afraid that if they're known for who they really are, they won't be good enough. So they try really hard to fit in. They act like they're friends. Even, by the way, in great turns of irony, even in those circles where all the kids try to be different. You ever see a group of kids who are all dressed up like punks? They're always together, and they all look exactly the same. Right? They got dark paint around their eyes. They have dyed hair. They have facial jewelry where it looks like they tripped and fell face first into a tackle box. Right? But they all look exactly the same. They're different just like everybody else. Right? It's the new uniform. Spiked hair and facial jewelry is the new uniform. Peer pressure, right, is what causes people to conform to fit in. Peer pressure is not just a teen issue, though. Right? It's a human issue. If you experienced it when you were younger, believe me, it is still there. And as I'm going to try to show you, you didn't just grow out of it as an adult. Right? You still need the approval of others to feel complete. Now, here's another one. Does the thought of failure mortify you? If so, why? Does the thought of professional failure mortify you? It is because what others, maybe your parents, maybe your friends, the people that you went to school with, it's the fear of what they think about you. Are you always competing with others? If so, it's because you're afraid that if someone else is seen as the winner and you're the loser, maybe that's because they make, you know, more money than you. Maybe it's because they went to a better college. It's because you think then that other people will think less of you because you didn't win. And so you're always competing to be number one. That's the fear of man. That's the fear of man. If you ever think back to competitions that you lost, arguments that you lost, you have a tendency to replay them in your mind so that you win those things. I always do that. I've told you this before, but whenever I'm in an argument that I lose, all right, it won't be 10 minutes after that argument's done that I have replayed that whole argument, and I will figure out how I could have won that argument. I've lost lots of arguments in my lifetime. I have never once lost a rerun because I always win the rerun. Because I have this fear that, right, if I lose the argument, right, I'm a loser and I'm afraid of what people think about me. Maybe, by the way, you're on the other side of this and you feel really good about yourself because you're almost always the winner. Well, that's also the fear of man. You see, you love thinking about how people think about you. And so men, don't lie, you fantasize about conversations people have where they talk about how great you are. Remember that great movie, The Natural, with Robert Redford, where he said all he wanted to do in life as a baseball player is be walking down the street and overhear somebody else say, there goes the greatest baseball player that ever lived. By so doing, it's supposed to be a glorious moment in the movie, but he just confessed, I'm captivated by the fear of man. I depend on what they say about me to feel like I'm worth something. Ed Welch says this. He says, the most dangerous form of the fear of man is the successful fear of man. Because you think that you've made it. You've got more than other people, and so you feel good. But your life is still dominated and defined by what people think rather than what God thinks. Here's another one. You get easily embarrassed. Or are you really shy? It's because you're always obsessed with what others are thinking about you at the moment. You're thinking, well, they're looking at me, and what are they thinking? That's the fear of man. There's the thought that other people may be thinking about you right at this moment, saying, oh, yeah, I bet she's getting convicted because she is so shy. Does that thought itself make you turn red? Right? You cutting your eyes and looking away and looking around to think of it, see if anybody's looking at you right now. That's the fear of man. On the other side, you always have to be the center of attention. Right? Fear of man. Do you have recurring fears? Here's on another front. You have recurring fears of being exposed as an imposter. A popular form of this one, psychologists say, is the dream where you show up places naked. Anybody else have that dream? Nakedness means exposure. That's what the dream interpreters say. I have this recurring dream. Probably I shouldn't admit this. Of preaching. It's a nightmare. Of showing up at UNC Chapel Hill to preach in front of the entire student body, totally unprepared to say anything, just without the slightest thought of what I'm going to say, and I'm also wearing nothing but my underwear, right? It's just a nightmare. In fact, I told this to one of our interns. They said that would be a nightmare for us too. It's the sense of being exposed, right? Showing that I'm not really prepared. That's an expression of the fear of man. It means that the opinions of other people, especially their opinions that you are a failure, it controls you. Right? Does what people say about you and how they treat you, does that really affect your self-image? Does how people treat you affect your self-esteem? In other words, when people are really happy with you and treating you kindly and with respect, you feel great. It builds your self-esteem. But on the other hand, negative interactions, criticism from your spouse, criticism from people you work with or your parents, your friends, that breaks down your self-esteem. You see, most of us are like a flower that grows toward the sunshine of people's approval. So when others are happy with you, you're happy with yourself. When others are unhappy with you, then you're unhappy with yourself, because life for you revolves around what others think, your reverence or fear of their opinions. Self-esteem, by the way, is a huge market in the United States. If you don't believe it, just go to the temple of our culture, the Barnes & Noble, and check out how many books there are on the subject of self-esteem. Right? Or here's another question. Do you generally avoid people? Do you prefer to live life alone? Maybe it's because you're afraid of people's rejection. Right? Do you have trouble in your marriage of actually giving yourself to your spouse? Right? Of emotionally exposing yourself to them because you're afraid of what their rejection would mean. This is another big one for teenagers. Many of them have a fear of being hurt again. So they avoid relationships, any relationships where they might get rejected and they become recluse. You have a problem lying, especially telling little white lies. Now, this is another big one for me. When I lie, it's never big. It's always real, real small. It's subtle. I exaggerate my accomplishments. I minimize my failures, right? And the reason I do that is because I am infested with the fear of man. I need you to think well of me. And so I'm always stretching and minimizing different things to try to make myself appear larger than I actually am. The other reason that I lie is I try to cover up where I might disappoint you. In other words, if you ask me to do something and I just don't want to do it, but I know that saying no to you will disappoint you, chances are I'll just lie about why I can't do it so that I sound like I have a good excuse so that you won't think less of me. I have the fear of man. Are you constantly overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no, even when wisdom indicates that you should, even when your spouse tells you you should? Right? It's another big one for me. I'll say yes because I don't want you to think of me as bad or irresponsible in saying no. So I'm always working, and my wife sometimes will ask me, who are you trying to please? Why are you always saying yes to whatever anybody asks you? And it's because I need people. I have the fear of man to think well of me. Right? When you are around really important people, do you have trouble saying no or disagreeing with them? You won't tell them what you really think because you're afraid it will lead to their disapproval of you. This happened to me actually really recently. I was around a bunch of people that I thought were pretty important. And one of them said something that was just egregiously offensive. And then they looked right at me in the midst. It was at a sort of a round table. It was about eight of us. And I was definitely the low guy on the totem pole. Looked right at me and said, what do you think about that? And if in any other setting, I would have said, that's absurd. But instead, I kind of buckled. Was like, well, you know, it just depends on how you look at it. You know, I was always trying to spin it so that because I didn't want to say what I really thought because I thought I would lose face in front of all those people. Are you always second-guessing your decisions because of what other people might think about you? Are you afraid of making mistakes that will make you look bad in other people's eyes? Or maybe, by the way, maybe you're the guy who prides himself on not caring what people think because you want to be remembered as the guy who didn't care what people thought about him. Listen, I've been this guy, so I can describe this guy. Right? I'll just show them I don't care what they think because one day I want people to say that he didn't give a rat's behind what everybody thought. I'm like, wait a minute, isn't that some irony in there? You know, that I'm doing this because of how I want people to think about me. Would others knowing how generous you are with your money increase your generosity? You know, in this whole Believe project, if I had put up on the screen what everybody gave, right, and it was exposed that what you gave was less than what everybody else gave, would that have compelled you to give more? That would be the fear of man. Yeah, you know, I saw recently that the way that they convinced the 50 richest people in the world to give was they started publishing a list every year of what they gave. And all of a sudden, these guys, what they gave skyrocketed because they wanted other people to think of them as generous. And they just exposed that to them. That's because even with all their wealth, they are sick with the fear of man. Are you afraid of being single the rest of your life? Do you experience love hunger like your life will be pointless and meaningless if you don't get married? That's the fear of man. You hold people in awe and you feel like your life will be pointless without another human being to love you. All right? You're like, you're still not getting me yet. All right? I got two more questions and then I'm done. All right? Why do you diet? I know most diets go under the auspices of what's better for your health and it's how you feel, but at the end of the day, for most of us, it's about how we look. And we want people to be impressed with how we look. And that's why we're always putting our clothes on and sucking our gut in. It's why we hate mirrors, some of us. Right? It's why when we're walking by, you know, the store and you see your reflection in the glass, you kind of, if you look good, you want to stop and look at it for a minute. If it makes you look fat, you just kind of move on by and hope nobody else saw that. Right? Some of us will get really expensive surgeries. And some of us even get to where we put our lives in danger through dieting All from the fear of man. Right? Nothing here resonate with you yet? If not, I got one word for you that should end the discussion if you're a Christian. Evangelism. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith in Christ because others might think that you are an irrational fool or an ignorant zealot? All right? If so, you might have the fear of man. All right? My best Jeff Foxworthy invitation. Right? You might have the fear of man. Here, you get my point? Here it is, all right? Your life is dominated by the fear of man. That is true for most of us. All right? So, diagnosis complete. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? The whole problem is that we fear people more than we fear God. We hold people in awe more than we hold God in awe. We give more weight to their opinions, their approval, and their love than we do to God's opinions, God's presence, God's approval, and God's love. The fear of man, you see, is a type of idolatry. We worship people. Not that we bow down to a statue of them, but we give glory to them that we should give to God. The Hebrew word for glory, all right, for where the word glory comes from, the Hebrew word is the word kabod. And the word kabod in Hebrew literally means weight. Weight. When you give glory to something, you give weight to it. And we give glory to men, meaning that we give glory or we give weight to what they think. We reverence and bow down to their opinions every day. We give the glory that belongs to God, the weight that belongs to God, we give it to people. Now, hear this, all right? I'm not saying that godly people don't care at all about how other people treat them, or they don't care at all about what other people think about them. It's just that for most of us, other people's opinions have taken on too much weight. All right, take this issue for a minute of wanting to look good. We all want to look good. All right, nothing wrong with that. But for some, it becomes an obsession, and it starts to dominate them. They become obsessive dieters or compulsive exercisers. For some people, it leads to anorexia or bulimia. For many anorexics or bulimics, what happens is that they feel like they really need other people to like how they look in order for them to feel good about themselves. The weight that they should be giving to God's opinion, they give to other people, right? And they don't think about how God thinks about them. They are obsessed from morning to night and in their dreams about what other people think about how they look. For all of us, somebody's approval really matters to us. Every one of us has somebody that at the end of the day, we want to hear them say to us, "Well done, well done." Who is that person for you? Because whoever that is who you worship. It is what we around here call your functional God. I'll give you a little secret from Proverbs. Most of our horizontal problems are rooted in a problem in our relationship with God. Our horizontal problems are first a vertical one. And believe it or not, that is actually really good news. Because if it's a vertical problem, we can fix it by understanding and believing the gospel. You see, when you understand how much God loves you, when you understand how he has made you complete in Christ, when you understand how valuable of a possession that he is to you, that'll change everything. The reason that the opinions of others control us more than they should is rooted in a problem in our relationship with God. All right, but I'm actually getting a little bit ahead of myself. All right, here's the next question. Why is it a snare? Why is it a snare? Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. I'll give you a couple reasons. The fear of man is a snare because it causes you to give value to things that have no value. It causes you to seek things that ultimately cannot help you. It causes you to ignore God, who really matters, while you seek the approval of people, which does not matter. You spend your whole life trying to get people to say, "Well done," only to find that it's not satisfying when they do, and they can't really help you. You know, I discovered in college that I'd spent my entire high school career living for a group of people, right, that weren't really going anywhere in life, that I didn't really like. Right? I'd spent my whole life dressing for them, talking for them, acting for them, behaving for them, and I didn't really even like them. And the tragedy was, is my obsession with their opinions, my fear of them, kept me from actually paying attention to the one who could satisfy, to the one who really did matter. Prophet Jeremiah, when he was talking about our problem, Jeremiah 2:13 said, here's your problem. The problem is that you have forsaken, you committed two evils. Look at this. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What he means is this, right? God is supposed to be a fountain of life. Remember that from Proverbs? He's a fountain of life to us. But instead, we turned our back on that and dug for ourselves another cistern in the fear of people. And we thought this, if I could ever get their approval, would satisfy me. And the tragedy was, after we got their approval, it did not satisfy us. But the bigger tragedy, the second evil is, it kept us from actually seeking the approval of God. See, the tragedy is we're so consumed with doing whatever it takes to win people's approval that we never really think about God that much. It's not that we are against God, just that we're so consumed with what people think of us that we don't have that much mental energy left to devote to the things of God. We haven't rejected God, we just don't prioritize Him. And so we live unfulfilled lives, wandering lives, separated from God. Here's your second reason. The fear of man is a snare because it makes you make decisions that you may not otherwise make. A lot of people make decisions they don't want to make simply because they're worried about what other people will think if they don't. I'll give you an example. Many girls in high school lose their virginity not because of rampant sexual desire, right? And not it's because they don't want the boy to disapprove of her or reject her, or she does not want to be known by her friends as a prude. You know, if you listen to people talk to teenagers about sex, when they talk to them about not having sex, we always talk about it in terms of it's wrong, or it messes up your relationship for marriage, or you might get pregnant and get a disease. But honestly, we're dealing with the wrong thing. That's not their motivation. The reason they say yes in sex or drugs or alcohol or whatever you want to fill in the blank with is not because they don't know better, and it's usually not because they can't control themselves. What drives their decision is the fear of man. The greatest temptation our teenage daughters or sons face is living in the fear of man. And until they get that under control, they will be powerless to make the right decisions. Parents, did you hear that? Teaching them not to fear man. Teaching them that God is the only trustworthy one. That God is the only one worth entrusting their souls to. That God is their refuge. That He is a strong confidence. That His opinion satisfies and matters. That's how you shield your children from the enemy. That's what Proverbs says, Proverbs 14:26. Remember this? In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. All right? Let me give you a few biblical examples here. I don't have long for this. Really quick. I'm going to show you that you are not alone in this. This is the main problem behind disobedience in the Bible. In fact, when you discover this, you'll start to see it at work everywhere. Right? In fact, you can play a little game in your Summit Life group. Right? And that is, name the fear of man at work in this story of tragedy in the Bible. You just pick out a story and guarantee you somewhere in there is going to be the fear of man. Now, Abraham and Isaac both lied about their wives being their sisters because they were afraid of what other people would say about them or do damage to them. Saul, King Saul, lost his kingdom. Why? 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned against God because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The Pharisees, right? The bad guys in the New Testament. Jesus said their main problem, what it all went back to was, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In fact, the fear of man is what kept many of the Pharisees from coming out of the closet as believers in Jesus. Guys like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, guys who could have and should have spoken up for Jesus, but didn't because they were afraid of their peer community. Or take the Apostle Peter, who was so controlled by the fear of people that he denies Jesus out of fear of a 12-year-old girl calling him a pansy or a fake, and so he buckles and backs down. Right? It consumes people in the Bible. All right, so here's the last thing. How do you get over it? How do you get over it? Today, I'll give you first how people in our society say you get over it. Today, the answer to the fear of man is often to go to counseling. Now, let me warn you, what I'm about to say is going to be a little controversial, and I need you to interpret it in the right way, right? But what you do is you end up paying $100 an hour to have somebody listen to you and then say to you, don't listen to those people, right? Don't listen to those people that are criticizing you. Listen to me. Don't do what they say. Do what I say. They don't think you're okay, but I think you're okay. Do you hear that? You're attempting to cure the fear of man with the fear of another man. That's still the fear of man. It's just the fear of man for $100 an hour. Right? How does Proverbs say you cure it? Let's go back to our verses once more. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The opposite of the fear of man is what? Trust in the Lord. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. The opposite of the fear of man in this verse is what? Fear of the Lord. You're like, wait, fear? Fight fear with fear? Yes. The way to get over the fear of man is to fear something greater than men. Because remember, fear does not mean simply be afraid. Fear means to hold in awe, to give weight to. In light of what God is to you and how he feels about you, you don't care as much what others say about you, and so you are liberated from the snares of death. You see, when Jesus was baptized, nobody better to demonstrate this in than the life of Jesus himself. Look at this. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 3, a voice from heaven came and declared to him, Jesus, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. That's the last verse in Matthew 3. Matthew 4 opens up with Jesus being driven into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Right? Three times Satan tempts him. Three times Jesus resists. But catch this. What gave Jesus the ability to go into the desert and resist Satan was his belief in what God had said to him at the end of Matthew 3. You see, Satan had, that's why they're together. In your Bible, there's a division between the chapters. And the way that it was originally written, there was no division. It would have just gone one right from one to the other. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Then the devil comes and tempts him, and Jesus overcomes by means of his belief in what God said about him. Satan said to him, if you bow down to me, I'll make it where everyone in the world likes you and approves of you. And what does Jesus respond with? I don't need that. God approves of me. Get behind me, Satan. Satan says, well, you need to eat. Turn these stones into bread. Right? And what Jesus is thinking, I know he's quoting verses, but what he's thinking is, I can wait. I don't crave that anymore. My soul is satisfied in God's approval of me. So Satan says a third time, throw yourself off of here and see if God will take care of you. And Jesus says, I don't need to test God. I know he cares about me. You see? Those verses that he quotes through that temptation are going back and restating what happened at the end of Matthew 3. And that was God declared him, I approve of you. You're my son. I am pleased in you. What's the same with you? It is knowing and believing God's approval of you. Knowing his promise to never leave or forsake you. Knowing his tender care of you, over you. That will give you the ability to avoid the snares of the devil. Here's the absolute beauty in this. That baptism that Jesus went through where he heard that voice declare that to him, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. Sinners get baptized, right? In fact, it was called a baptism of repentance. What was Jesus repenting of? He wasn't repenting of anything. Sinners get baptized. Jesus got baptized for me. Then he lived for me the life I should have lived and died for me so that I could hear God say to me, in his baptism and in his cross, you are my son, in whom I am well pleased. In the cross, God has put away all my sin forever, so that in his eyes there is nothing that he holds against me. In Christ, I hear him say to me, JD, you are my son, in whom I am well pleased. I approve of you. And his opinion of me is so valuable and so weighty that I can forget about what you think about me because he approves of me. Have you received that love? It will give you a whole new freedom, I'm telling you. not to be controlled by people. Some of you, I know, right, I get letters on this, and I get notes, and I talk to people in our church. Some of you are afraid to follow Christ because of what your parents will say. In one sense, who cares? Jesus receives you. Several years ago, I took a mission trip over to Asia, and I spoke at a college. And college audience, 400 or 500 students. And there were two Chinese girls that came up and talked to me several times after I got done speaking. And I noticed that one of them, her English was excellent. And she was incredibly intelligent and knew more about philosophy than I did. And I was doing my PhD in philosophy, right? And so she kept asking me these questions. And I was like, where's this coming from? I mean, this girl's brilliant. Well, at the end of the week, she came to me and she says, okay, I'm ready to put my faith in Christ. She puts her faith in Christ, she prays with me, and then her friend tells me, she says, she'll never tell you this, but she's actually a royal princess in China. She says, because she is the 65th direct descendant of Confucius. And she they got the family tree, they're big into ancestry. She goes right back to Confucius. I was like, well, that's where all the philosophy questions come from, right? Direct descent of Confucius. Well, you know, as I talked to her later on, I said, hey, I don't want to be disrespectful, but I just want to point out to you, her new name was Christina. That's what she wanted to call herself. Christina, you're actually the blood descendant of two very important people in history. Did you know that? And so I said, one of them was Confucius, and the other one now is Jesus Christ. And she goes, oh. She goes, I hadn't thought about that. She goes, but you know, I promise you what she said. She says, you know, Confucius, that doesn't seem that important to me anymore. I'm just much happier to be a descendant and a blood relative of Jesus Christ. You see, in light of who Jesus is, and in light of his opinion of you, you can look at the weightiest opinions in the world and say, I don't care anymore. Some of you have been afraid to live in fear of what others will say about your choices or if you fail. You've been divorced and you're afraid to get back into the church because you're afraid that people are going to think that you got a big D written on your forehead, right? I'm telling you, liberate yourself from the fear of man because Jesus sees you differently. God approves of you, and if God is for you, who can be against you? If you've never received God's love, acceptance, and forgiveness, you can do so right now, today, this morning, or this evening, whenever you're hearing this message at whatever campus, okay? And you can do it just by saying from your heart, Jesus, I believe you love me. I believe you died to take my place, and I receive your love now. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. So I'm going to ask everybody at all of our campuses, okay, wherever you are, to bow your heads right now with me. All right, if you're a guest here, don't let this part freak you out. All right, if you want to stay looking right at me, that's fine, but this is just a posture we get into for prayer. If you've never received that love, and today, this morning, this evening, you want to, right now, you can free yourself of the greatest saboteur in your life by saying, Jesus, I believe you love me. I believe it because you said so, and you proved it by dying on the cross. Jesus, I believe you died for me to accept me into your family, into heaven. Jesus, I surrender to you as my Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for those in this moment at all of our campuses, God, who may have, for the first time, opened up their lives to the love of Jesus that was given to them freely, at great cost to God, but freely for us. God, I pray that they would understand it. I pray that they would embrace it. I pray that they would start a brand new life, walking with you now as their Master, Redeemer, Lord, God, and Savior. God, you are more satisfying. You are a fountain of life. And all the other things we live for are broken cisterns that can hold no water. And we pray and ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.